According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Philemon. We're in Philemon verse 10. Philemon verse 10, and we're going to look at 10, 11, and 12 today. We'll see. Maybe we'll get even as far as 13 and 14. That would really be off to the races and galloping, but we'll see. And taking a look at the end of the year, and of course, we're going to be wrapping up Philemon before the year is over, and depending on how long that takes, if we have a few extra classes, rather than start something after Philemon, we might even squeeze a few extra Genesis classes in before the end of the year. And we're trying to get all of our series situated so that we can let them go for the through the Bible year and come back to them in 2023. So if you don't mind, keep that in prayer, that God will lead us and give us wisdom in each of these classes. All right, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, my splenkna, the core of my emotional well-being, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Then finally, verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So much doctrine in this paragraph. We're going to have to tear it apart and make sure we're solid on all of this. In fact, some of this is vital in current events, and some of this is vital in a lot of things going on with this world. So let's open with a word of prayer. As God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves under his authority. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for mercy, thankful for grace to help in time of need. We thank you for this lampstand and the Word of God that's going forth. Father, it's a marvelous blessing that you've supplied, and it's getting rarer, more and more rare with each generation, each passing year, Father. So we just thank you that you've continued to preserve this lampstand in this location so faithfully. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Right, so this is the section that we've titled Appeal for Onesimus, and making sure that we're not missing the fact that the motivation for this appeal is the joy and the comfort that he experienced, the report that came to him related to Philemon's ministry. And Philemon's ministry was a comforting ministry. It was a ministry that encouraged the hearts of the saints. Got him. Encouraged the hearts of the saints. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So there's a refreshment that's provided. And he had this ministry to refresh the splanknon there, the plural splankna, in Colossae. And I know we got folks that have been looking at that and praying about that and wondering what refreshment ministry they may have a part of in terms of their gifts, ministries, and effects here at Austin Bible Church. But that then, verse 7, is the basis for the therefore in verse 8. It's the joy and the comfort that Paul experienced that motivated it an appeal rather than a command. And this also sparks some prayer and some considerations in our application. When might we decide that a command is not as effective as some alternative to a command, right? A husband to a wife, are commands always the best thing to do? Or are there other things such as appeals and encouragements that might be more appropriate? Parents to children, are commands always appropriate? Or are there occasions when commands are not appropriate? And these are the things. Pastors to a flock, are you always just barking orders all the time? Or are there other exhortations, other communication mechanisms or methods that may be even more edifying than the commands? And I think as long as we remain humble, as long as we remain in fellowship and following the leading of the Holy Spirit will lead us. And he's going to make it very clear what to say, how to say it, and so forth. And so we just want to remain yielded to the Spirit's leading so that however he leads us, we then obey to the Spirit and go say what needs to be said. And then, the best part of all, when you're walking by the Spirit, when you're being led by the Spirit, you never have to second-guess yourself. You never have to doubt yourself. You never have to do the hindsight navel-gazing and, oh, I wonder, was that the right, did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? None of that. All of that is gone. When you're led by the Holy Spirit, when you're walking by faith in the light of the Holy Spirit, then all that goes off the table, and we're thankful for that. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, Satan uses those hindsight navel-gazing, you know, guilt fests to make you wonder, and they're not edifying. So let's be done with those. All right, we then moved on to main point two. Nope, that's not the right slide. Let's look at this one. There it is. His appeal is for agape love's sake. And we spend a lot of time not looking at 116 agape usages in the New Testament, but looking at, say, a dozen or so, looking at a sampling of the agape usages in the New Testament, whereby agape love becomes motivational. Agape love becomes the basis for decision making. It becomes the venue in which certain things are said and done. And we can appreciate those things as well. For the sake of love. And even not just love in general, I think more specifically, it's for the sake of the love that Philemon was exercising. That Philemon himself, that his love is what had provided Paul that joy and comfort. So it really comes in tandem with the therefore that we looked at. That not only the therefore, but also the love, linking this appeal to Paul's decision making. In any event, if you missed those, I hope you can go back and get the MP3s and get followed up on that. Under point three, Paul's appeal is for my child Onesimus. And this is where we were on Wednesday night when we're talking about our children, all right? And the various children that we have scattered all over the world, right? I have four biological children, but more than that, the children related to folks that we've led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those become our spiritual children, our children in the Lord. And a lot of times in those cases, we have children we don't even know about, right? Because we were planting seeds or we were giving the gospel. And in a couple of cases, I've found out later after the fact that someone I thought had rejected the gospel actually had come to accept the gospel a day or two later, sometime following the conversation. Because when I walked away from that conversation, and the last time I ever saw this human being, she was a nurse at the sheriff's department, the last time I saw her, she listened, she was thankful, and she said, no, that's not for me. And I said, all right, and I never saw her again for the rest of my life. But then years later is when LaVonna McFerrin ran into her at a nursing home, years later. And come to find out, when this nurse asked her, said, "Is you go to Austin Bible Church? Is Pastor Bob Olander still there?" And then that's when she gave the testimony that, "How do you know him?" And whatever. Well, back in my days when I was working in the jail, working in the sheriff's department, that's where we were co-workers together. And so the nurse told LaVonna, said, "Yeah, he led me to Christ," and I had no idea at all. Okay, so we understand these things. My child Onesimus, this centers on those that we lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Generally speaking, if you're in prison, your opportunities for biological procreation are rather limited, right? But, and you need, of course, a man and a woman. But Paul was able to birth this child all by himself right there in jail, however else those circumstances took place. All right, so my child Onesimus. The name Onesimus means profitable, it means useful, and we're going to have a play on words with that here coming up. So the name is given in verse 10, and then we're going to have the expression useless and useful there, the two expressions in verse 11. And so Paul is going to create a couple of puns based upon the meaning of Onesimus. So it does mean profitable, it means beneficial. In fact, the verb benefit comes up, oninemi, comes up down in verse 20. This is something else we were looking at on Wednesday night, when at the close of the appeal here, Paul says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Let me oninemi from you in the Lord. So he uses that verb that the name Onesimus is linked to. And says, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. And he's been refreshing all these other hearts. Paul wants his heart to be refreshed in this appeal. All right, My child indicates Paul's evangelistic role in leading Onesimus to salvation, fairly common in the New Testament in different places, most frequently connected to Timothy, who was not only a child, but a genuine child, a true child, and likewise an expression that's used for Titus. And it seems that not only were they spiritual children by virtue of evangelism, but then they became doubly children by virtue of the ordination into the pulpit ministry. In other words, when they became pastors, when they took churches, that now they become not only sons in the faith, but true sons or genuine sons in the faith. Different connections there. Begotten in my imprisonment demonstrates the ministry of the Word of God that takes place regardless of every circumstance and detail of life. And I love that. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And how many times do Christians use their circumstances and details of life, use those as excuses? Like, oh, well, I can't evangelize, or I can't be a pastor, I can't do this, I can't do that, because why? Well, I'm in these circumstances right now, right? I'm working too many hours, it's too far to drive, or what have you. Or I'm in jail, right, as the case may be. Well, the Word of God is not imprisoned. That's one of my favorite verses. But you have this here. And I think 2 Timothy 2:9, 2 Timothy 4:17, the Philippians 1 reference, he says, you know, because I'm in prison, the circumstances have produced a greater result. And there's even more ministry opportunity because God has me exactly where He wants me. And maybe it's not where I want to be, but it's where God wants me. And so I think we can look at passages like this, and it can be a huge encouragement for us that if we're using our circumstances as an excuse, quit doing that. Just realize that God has sovereignty over the circumstances. I have to stay faithful regardless, no matter what the circumstances happen to be. All right, which brings us now to the new material starting in verse 11. Paul calls Onesimus the formerly useless one, now doubly useful. He used to be useless, now he's doubly useful. And as we read it in verse 11, we have quite a contrast between that was then and this is now, who formerly, back in the back then era, right, who formerly was useless but now is useful both to you and to me. And the different phrases that are here and the difference, kind of fun to look at. You don't have to be a language geek, I don't think, to see it and to appreciate it. There we go. And I even did some coloring the other day. So you got your useless and useful that are highlighted there with the green. All right. So, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Reading it from the Greek there, the ton tata, that's the, or the ton pata, that was the one who back then, the one who back then. And then it says, soy, to you, a kreston, useless. So as you look at those words, you can see this, and maybe you don't care, but I care. Here's the then, the one who back then, soy, to you, useless. All right? And that's what's going to be contrasted with the but now, okay? So now we have the but now, the nuni de, okay? Nuni, now. That was then, this is now. And that's the contrast, okay? And we're going to have more to say on that here in a moment. So we have the one who then to you was useless, but now both to you and to me. We have soi kai emoi. Soi kai emoi, to you and to me. And so we have so many things that are going on here. It's fun. So the useless was just to you, but the useful is going to be to you and to me. Soi kai emoi. And then, of course, we change the alpha to an EU, and instead of a kreston, we have you kreston. That's the verse. And so this is a transformation. That was then, this is now, and they're miles apart. They are so far apart, in fact, they're as far as the east is from the west, right? Because the sins are removed. Onesimus is a believer now. And the transformation is not just, you know, turning over a new leaf or some kind of a moral reform or some kind of self-help process. This is a transformation that happens when a new creation in Christ is birthed. And these principles become, I think, very vital. Useless. The adjective here is a krestos. And really, we're going to take a noun, we're going to take an adjective, krestos, and we're going to put two different prefixes on the front of it. Krestos itself is a term that you'll find in the Bible. And krestos, several early church pastors in the church fathers enjoyed making, again, plays on words because they sound so similar. Krestos sounds so much like Christos, right? It's so close between Krestos and Christos. And in fact, some of the Romans were confused over who exactly is this that us Christians are following. Are we following? One of the Roman empires called him Krestos, right? Not, you know, just as a political ignorant Roman, didn't realize that Christos was the term. Anyway, what we have here is a krestos. Strong's numbers 890, and this is the only place, it's only used once in the New Testament that a krestos has its place. There is also, though, a Septuagint usage that you can find in Hosea 8:8. Grab that real quickly. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel, like a useless vessel, like a vessel in which no one delights. And, you know, maybe you have your favorite cup, your favorite bowl, your favorite dish. A vessel could be anything like that. But you have your favorite. You have one that you delight in, something that's useful, and then something that's no longer useful and you no longer delight in it. Anyway, there's a Hebrew idiom there in that verse, and then remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation from the Hebrew. And so a lot of the vocabulary that we find in that Septuagint has New Testament parallels, and so sometimes they're helpful for us. But here's this concept of usefulness and delight, uselessness and no delight. And don't lose track of that, because much of what we do in the church age as God's children is centered on these very principles. We want to be delightful to our Father. We want to be useful to our Father. And those are, we might separate those in a lot of studies. We might separate those in different ways. It's curious to me, though, how the Septuagint translators decided to make a krestos the rendering of the passage here that talks about delight or lack of delight. In an interesting way. All right. In addition to just the overall concept of uselessness, there's more of a larger sense in which we find this in secular Greek, pertaining to not only serving any beneficial purpose, in the Greco-Roman society, generally pertaining to lack of responsibility within the larger social structure. That's the idea, the usefulness of a person. How did the Greeks measure the usefulness of a person? How did the Romans measure the usefulness of a person in terms of their value? Not just their value. Of course, they're not theists. I mean, they're not monotheists. They're not worshipers of God. These are pagan worldviews, but the pagan worldview that shapes the usage of the word, right? What use does Greece have for different people for different reasons? What makes them useful? What makes them useless? Well, do they have a demonstrated responsibility within the larger social structure? And at this point then, it doesn't matter if you're a soldier, if you're a teacher, if you're a laborer, if you're a ship captain, a merchant, whatever, your occupational pursuit doesn't matter so long as you have one, so long as you are productive, so far that you are responsible, and so that you are functioning in the community as a part of the civilization, right? So that you, whatever your work pursuits are, you are producing, you are earning, you are contributing to the broader Greek culture or the broader Roman culture. And in fact, producing the glory to Rome was far more important than anything else. Producing glory for your family came second. Producing glory for yourself came third, but only so far as you were producing the glory for Rome and the glory for your family. If those two things aren't happening in that order, then you're not getting any glory for yourself, even if you think you are, because the rest of Rome and your whole family are going to let you know about it. All right? That's the worldview. So We have that there. Now, BDAG does link to a few of the interesting secular usages. And I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but at least I want to kind of highlight a few things. And so that I don't get lost in this, I went ahead and highlighted them yellow. But again, here's a Christos. It does come from the adjective Christos. There's also a verb, kraomai, a cognate verb, pertaining to not serving any beneficial purpose. And then you'll notice here, and here's the shepherd of Hermes. This is not Bible, okay, but it is Christian. It is in the early church history whereby I think the book of Philemon had an impact on the author. We don't know who the author is in the Shepherd of Hermes, but the Shepherd of Hermes uses the a Christos and the eucharistos wordplay just like Paul did in Philemon. And so to me, that's kind of a clue that the book of Philemon had a big impact there in that person's life. So here's the visions of the Shepherd of Hermes, where he says, learn first from yourself. When you were rich, you were useless, but now you're useful and beneficial to life. Be useful to God, for you yourself are to be used as one of these stones. Okay? And so this is part of a sermon, and it's heretical, actually, so I don't want you guys reading too much of it. But he has these visions, and he's writing, but you can see, in addition to everything else taking place, that the influence of a Christos, eucharistos, and how they appear. All right, because they were formerly useless, but now they are useful. There's the a Christos, and here's your eucharistos right there. All right, also Shepherd of Hermes. This is now the Similitudes, Book 9 and Chapter 26, Verse 4, in case you're interested. And using a metaphor, using the imagery of the vine, like Jesus was very fond of using. He says, just as a vine left alone along the fence and neglected is ruined and stunted by weeds and eventually becomes wild and is no longer useful to its owner, so also men such as these have despaired of themselves and have become useless to their Lord since they are growing wild. So he uses that contrast of useful and useless, and in this case, using a wild vine as the metaphor. Josephus in his Antiquities wrote about this, and this was in conveying the story of how the Septuagint was written and how the high priest responded when the Egyptian pharaoh and the Egyptian king was requesting and granting all kinds of honors, including wealth and whatnot, including a huge table. And, And sometimes, you know, you're thankful for the grace gifts that are given, and then other times you're like, this is a bit much. At first I will describe what belongs to the table. It was indeed in the king's mind to make this table vastly large in its dimensions, but then he gave them orders that they should learn what was the magnitude of the table which was already at Jerusalem and how large it was and whether there was a possibility of making one larger than it. I mean, if Jerusalem's got a huge table, then, you know, Egypt needs a bigger table. And when he was informed how large that which was already there, and that nothing hindered but a larger might be made, he said that he was willing to have one made that should be five times as large as the present table. But his fear was that it might then be useless in their sacred administrations by its too great largeness, for he desired that the gifts he presented them should not only be there for show, but should also be useful. Okay? Should also be useful. In the sacred ministrations. All right. So according to which reasoning that the former table was so made of moderate a size for use and not for want of gold, he resolved that he would not exceed the former table in largeness, but he would make it exceed in the variety and the elegancy of its materials. So anyway, smart decision on that, right? Smart call on that. And we have similar things here too, in the sense that, you know, Kevin's designing a new pulpit and he's asking me for my specifications and different features and whatnot. And, you know, it can be too glorious, and let's just keep it in budget. Let's just keep it useful and functional. And, doing what it needs to do. All right. Diognetus, another great example here. Diognetus, and this is his apologetic for Christianity as opposed to Judaism, and talking about the advantage of Christians over pagans and the advantage of Christians over Jews in the early centuries of the church. Again, this is not Bible, but it shows the influence that Philemon has on the later Christian writers. And so, with regard to their qualms about meats and superstition concerning the Sabbath and pride in circumcision and hypocrisy about fasting and new moons, I doubt that you need to learn from me that they are ridiculous and not worth discussing. Okay, so just talking to a pagan about Christ, and that pagan has questions, well, what about those Jewish people? Don't you worship the same God? And in the early centuries, the pagans often were confused, thinking that Christians and Jews were all the same. So some of the distinctions had to be explained. For is it not unlawful to accept some of the things created by God for human use and created good, but refuse others as useless and superfluous? So, you know, you could make that case if you were a Christian trying to observe the Jewish dietary restrictions. What's the point? That seems rather useless and superfluous. And that's our useless term that we have there. And then it goes on to describe a few other things that I'll probably just let go. This one, actually, I don't mind if you want to read this one more. There's other things that he gets into related to that. Because this is where he leads into the description about why Christianity and Judaism are different and what Christians are like. This is one of the most vivid descriptions of the early church that we have anywhere. As far as how they dressed, how they ate, where they lived, what did they do. And the nature of early Christianity is spelled out here in a really, really neat way. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious men, nor do they promote any human doctrine, as some do. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. What a great description. The early church, believers living as aliens and strangers in this fallen world. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else, have children, but they do not expose their offspring. You know, this whole pro-life argument's been going on a long while. Even in the early centuries, this is like second or third century, the Christianity rejected the exposure of newborns. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the... All right, yeah, we laugh, but this is living a holy biblical life in pagan Rome. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. You can see where, you know, the Pauline epistles in 1 Corinthians are coming out here. They are in need of everything, yet abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. Isn't that interesting? So here's a great testimony there. Again, that's the Epistle of Diognetus. And our useless word was in chapter 4, but chapter 5 has all those great descriptions. One final Shepherd of Hermes use. You see then that patience is very sweet, even more so than honey, and is useful to the Lord, and he lives in it. But an angry temper is bitter and useless. So here's an attitudinal exhortation related to whether you're patient or whether you have an angry temper. One is useful to the Lord, very sweet, useful to the Lord, and the other is bitter and useless. All right. So Onesimus was useless. Onesimus was formerly useless. And I believe more so than even just the act of running away. Clearly there was a uselessness in fleeing. There was a usefulness and a uselessness for a slave to depart from where he's supposed to be. So he's no longer working. He's no longer serving. He's no benefit to Philemon at all while he's a runaway. And then if he stole in order to make his escape, then that's even more uselessness, okay? Because that's uselessness plus harm. But it's not exactly clear how far does it go back in the formerly. The then phrase that we have, the ton pata, that was then. Well, how far back does that go? Because that may even be prior to his escape. That may be even prior to his running away. He might have been actually useless even before that. And so maybe in that uselessness, Philemon had been trying to consider what to do with him, to sell him, to put him somewhere else, if he's not productive, why are you going to keep him around? Why are you going to keep feeding him? And so maybe in part of that escape was because he was useless. He was on the verge of being sold. And let me tell you, there's a lot worse places a slave can be than a Christian home where hosting a Bible church, okay? He could be on a galley. He could be chained to an oar and pulling Roman galleys across the Mediterranean. Or he could be in a salt mine. Or he could be. There's a lot of worse assignments for a slave, and so maybe that triggered the runaway. And maybe Paul, knowing that, maybe decided to use the useless idea as a play on words with Onesimus' name and give the contrast. But now he's useful. Now he's useful. And our word for useful has three uses. So it's three times the word study, what we just finished in a Christos. It's only used once. But eucharistos is used three times. It's used three times. Again, you're taking off that alpha. A lot of times in Greek, the alpha that starts a word negates it. It's the alpha privative. It negates the adjective that follows. It's like in English when you put a UN in front of something, right? Anytime you put the UN in charge of something, it's a train wreck. UN in front of, so helpful or unhelpful, right? Clear, unclear. That's what you do. Well, in Greek, it's the letter alpha. You put the letter alpha in front of Christos and you just negated Christos. But if you put EU in front of UN, this is where my joke gets even worse. Because what's the EU? Yeah, the EU. The EU makes things great, okay? The EU means well or good or marvelous. And so it's really the opposite of the alpha that negates it. The EU magnifies it and intensifies it, shows how well that it is. So this is eucharistos then, useful. In addition to Philemon, it has two instances in 2 Timothy that I think are marvelous. But again, highlighting in the Greek culture, pertaining to being helpful or beneficial, useful, serviceable, a common term in Greco-Roman literature and description of service that has special social value. You're contributing to your society, contributing to your society. And this is a part of what went into their philosophy of labor, their philosophy of slavery. And of course, it's pagan, it's not grounded in the scriptures. But the idea of a person that was so destitute, a person that was so useless, that he couldn't even own himself, that he was not contributing to society, he wasn't even maintaining his own existence. And without maintaining his own existence, what is he contributing to society? And so the only beneficial, the way to make the useless useful in the Greco-Roman world, again, pagan thought, no Bible behind it, is slavery, right? At least as a slave, he could provide a personal benefit to the slave owner. And the slave owner then might be able to pool the collective resources of a variety of slaves and be able to get something productive, at least personally, that the slave owner then has personal benefit because the slave owner is productive to the community. Does that make sense? So anyway, this is the concept of useful and useless, totally worldly, totally worldly. And we're going to see the biblical component here next, because we want to be biblical in our views. We don't want to be worldly in our views. This world, this cosmos, this fallen world system has enough concepts of what's useful and what's useless, right? And we got to keep everything centered on the Scripture so that we don't lose track of that. All right. So, these other uses. Second Timothy 2:21. In a large house, how far back do I want to go? All right. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Okay? It's a fundamental principle. It applies to Christianity across the board. You might even view this as a creed. You might view this as an early creed in Scripture related to born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord knows those who are His. Like John 10, I know my sheep know me, my sheep hear my voice. There is an identification. We know our Savior and He knows us. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you have given the good confession that you are born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you name the name of Christ and there is an expected walk. Okay? That's not legalism. You're not being goody-two-shoes and stopping your sinning because you're trying to earn eternal life. You already have eternal life up front. You have eternal life from the moment of your salvation. After that, your walk is a walk of appreciation. Your walk is a walk that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that's not legalism, to abstain from wickedness. You stand before the world and you testify and you say, I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I name the name of the Lord. So you are to abstain from wickedness. Don't sully that name. Don't drag that name through the mud. Don't say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then you get caught on YouTube video somewhere in a bar with some girl that's not your wife. Okay? This is what's to happen. This is because it's expected. Not because you're commanded, not because we're under Mosaic law, but because it's expected. And in so many respects, this is why the ritual of water baptism is so profound, because we have the opportunity then, baptism doesn't save you, but you have the opportunity as a born-again believer then to participate in a ritual in full public view and invite all your friends, invite all your family, invite all your enemies, invite every unbeliever you know so that they can see the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ played out before them. And then you can testify that I am naming the name of Jesus Christ. And then all of your past associates, all of your running buddies you used to run with, now they're going to have an event that they watched, they laid eyes on, which means pressure's on you, right? Keep walking with the Lord. Don't go running back with those old dogs, okay? Because you gave a testimony that you're naming the name of Christ. And so everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And honestly, this is a great description because Philemon had just such a house. Philemon was very wealthy with a large house. He hosted a church. He had slaves. Philemon was a man of means. And so a house that he would have lived in, a house that could have hosted a church, would be such as what's described here. I'm sure Philemon had all kinds of gold and silver vessels. Plenty, you know, the fine crystal, the great china, the stuff that you break out for special occasions. But then also vessels of wood, just normal day-to-day use kind of stuff. And also of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. This would include the chamber pots, right? This would include the, you know, although the Romans had quite a bit related to plumbing and aqueducts and so forth. But how much of that found its way to Colossae, I don't know. The vessels for dishonor, those are your chamber pots. So the point of this parable is don't be a chamber pot. Okay. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things... Again, going back to the abstaining from wickedness, realizing this is our duty as believers. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, eucharistos, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. prepared for every good work. The neat thing is about usefulness is God makes use of the useful, right? We're prepared for good works, prepared beforehand, that God, saved unto good works which are prepared beforehand, okay? God designed us for these. And so if we make ourselves useless, we're defying the will of God. But if we keep ourselves useful, then we're right there, ready to participate in the will of God, ready for God to take us in his hands, waiting for God to pick us up and say, you know what, this is a useful tool. This has a red light. I can make use of this, okay? But if you're not useful, you've got a dead battery or something, and you're useless, then he might pick up the tool and say, oh, wow, this thing's useless. Chuck it for a different tool. Because remember, the plan of God is still going to be accomplished. And if he finds that you're a useless tool at the moment, he'll get her done with somebody else. Some other tool will be in his hand. And then you just lost your crown. Someone, and when the scripture says, let no one take your crown, that's what we're dealing with there. So if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice fleeing only has one object. Pursuit has four objects. We ought to spend four times, just as a ratio, right? We should pour four times as much effort into pursuing the will of God than all the willpower and effort we're trying to do to resist some sin temptation that we're struggling with, right? I mean, if all you're doing is just sitting around all day, just thinking, you know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Honestly, what are you doing? You're just refreshing what that thing is in your mind. Okay? Don't do drugs, don't do drugs, don't do drugs. Okay? Or whatever the sin happens to be. Okay? But if you're pursuing righteousness and the four things that are listed here, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, you got a body of believers here too that you can be running with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, you got the great recipe there. All right, and there's more. Let's get on to 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:11. Here's a marvelous testimony. He's been abandoned. This is the last thing he ever writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's going to be with the Lord shortly. The Apostle Paul's last will and testament, if you will, the final chapter of his final book. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Doesn't say why. Might be for good reasons. Don't know. Titus to Dalmatia. Again, doesn't say why. Probably for good reasons. Only Luke is with me. Now that's a huge clue. If you're trying to guess who his scribe was, who is the amanuensis that Paul used to write this book, well, only Luke is with me. I believe Luke was the amanuensis, the scribe for all the pastoral epistles, which is why there's subtle vocabulary distinctions between the pastorals and the other Pauline epistles. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful. He is eucharistos. He is useful to me for service. Service. It's all about what they do. Okay, now we're going to talk about this. What is it that makes them useful? What is it that makes them useful to me, as Paul says? Because it's not carnal. It's not carnal. He's not useful for selfish reasons. He's useful for service. I think that's diakonia. That's diakonia, where we get our term deacon, where it's our service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So Paul's not boo-hooing here. He's not... You know, yes, he's alone, he's isolated there with Luke, but a lot of that's because he was dispatching people to various places. All right. So pertaining to being helpful or beneficial, useful or serviceable. Now, in the Greco-Roman mindset, the whole realm, the whole context, the scope of this, I should say, the scope for usefulness centered on the politics, centered on the city-state, or centered on the glory of Rome, the community, okay? In Christianity, it's not terribly different, but it's centered on the will of God, centered on the body of Christ, centered on the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the usefulness comes in, and we're going to talk about that here as well. The useless, useful contrast. Point C, the useless, useful contrast has both a temporal and a personal context. Temporal, that's time. Then versus now. Okay, then versus now. But also a personal context. Because then it was just you. But now it's you and both you and me. So anytime we're going to be looking at useful and useless and useful, we better have similar considerations. Similar considerations. Okay? And this is true, I think this spans all dispensations. This was true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament. It's going to be true in the millennium. It's going to be true in the new heavens and the new earth. Related to that which is useless and that which is useful. And different appreciations for how God designed us to function. Okay? And in so many ways, this gets quite personal because this is men and women both. I think all human beings are vulnerable to despair, vulnerable to the discouragement if they are led to believe, if they listen to Satan's lies, that they have no value. If they listen to Satan's lies, that they're useless, okay? Because they're dad is always telling them what a useless bum they are, or their husband is always telling them what a rotten wife they are, or how they can't do anything right, and they're a terrible cook, and they're you know, whatever. All of the discouragements come about based upon uselessness, and in one form or fashion or another. And then there's a whole industry out there with you know, people are spending millions of dollars on these books. Self-help books. I'm a good person. I'm okay. You're okay. I'm useful. And spending $120 a billable hour with a shrink for that person to tell them how useful they are. And I tell you, there's a whole industry centered around this. Thankfully, the Bible gives us all the context that we need. Okay? Because even if I view myself in a negative light, and I'm prone to that, I'm the biggest pessimist in this church. Even if I view myself in a negative light, my perspective is irrelevant. How does God look at it? What's His perspective? He saved me. He prepared good works beforehand for me. He's got a destiny for me. There's an inheritance reserved for me. He's already given me the deposit, the earnest money on that inheritance. And so, I think these two contrasts can be useful as well. Because the temporal and the personal. I can take a temporal consideration, realize that, okay, maybe I am useless at the moment, not going to be forever. Let's remedy that and be useful tomorrow. You know, maybe I had a bad day, I had a bad week. I've been in reversion for a season or what have you. Or 2 years from 16 to 18 or 17 to 19. Totally useless. But God turns cursing to blessing. And with repentance and with growth and with moving past and forgetting the things that lies behind, that useless stage can give way to something useful. As long as you let God's grace do the work. So the temporal contrast can be a benefit for us in our studies. Also the personal contrast can be useful for us. To you and to me, sometimes we, in our pessimism, and we fail to appreciate how many different people in this universe we are useful to or should be useful to. But the biggest person of all, of course, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ had me personally in mind when he was hanging on the cross. How scary is that? Boggles the mind, doesn't it? That when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. How amazing is that? And so, maybe I'm useless to a person. Maybe there's a boss that just hates me, and I'm useless to them as far as they're concerned. All right. Not to the Lord. And that's the one I'm really serving. So let's keep the personal in perspective. Now, note, personal usefulness is not the carnal basis for appreciation. It's very tempting to go there, right? Don't go there. But we know how this fallen world works. We know it's all about, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. What have you done for me lately? Or what do I get out of this? What's my benefit? Okay? And the idea in carnality now, the carnal basis for appreciation, is a usefulness that's not really the Bible's definition of usefulness. It's just, it supports my manipulative desires, right? And so for an unbeliever or a carnal believer, anybody that supports their manipulative desires is going to be useful. You know, like communists have all kinds of useful idiots out there that don't know any better, but they keep promoting the communist cause. So they call them useful idiots. All right, this passage is not that. Not at all. This is a genuine usefulness that is useful in the plan of God for the glory of Jesus Christ in pursuit of the building up of the body of Christ. This spiritual appreciation comes from how such usefulness magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Such usefulness magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we saw that in 2 Timothy. Don't be carnal. Be in fellowship. You cleanse yourself from these things. You can be a vessel for honor, useful for every good work. And so far as you're magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, that's consistent with what 2 Timothy 4 was dealing with, or what 2 Timothy 2 is dealing with. From how such usefulness magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I'm constantly looking around. I'm constantly talking to believers and every visitor that comes in here, you know, and I'm just praying over what the giftedness is, the giftedness, the ministries, the effects. Where might they serve? Okay? Not just because, and it's not earthly. Sometimes maybe it appears like that. Okay? You know, I don't ask every visitor if they play the piano, but a lot of them I do. Okay? And if you're new around here and I haven't asked you that yet, stay tuned. But that's not because, you know, every pastor needs at least two or three pianists. Okay? I'm thankful for Jennifer. Man, she has been blessing us and practicing and getting, you know, she's building up her skill set. But asking about different things. I haven't, for years now, this church has never had a physician. I say, come on, Lord, why doesn't Austin Bible Church have a doctor? Is there a doctor in the house? Okay. Or a lawyer. Okay. We kind of came close once with a former lawyer. Okay, but we've never had a practicing lawyer as a part of Austin Bible Church. And I do believe they can get saved, so we can pray for that. We can have, but all of these gifts, not just because I want to have one around, but because I can see the blessings and the benefits and the glory for Jesus Christ, the magnifying Jesus Christ in a lot of different ministry capacities. So, don't let it go to carnality. Let it be, if you observe somebody that's useful, train them in that use, and then don't be shocked if, like as we are a seminary, you know, we train somebody useful, and then the Lord makes use of them elsewhere, okay? Good for him. He's the head of the church. He can do all of that. So, formerly and now, to you and to me, those are the contrast there. The contrast between the unsaved and the saved is a then versus now transformation of being. A transformation of being. Not a moral reform. Not, you know, what Colonel Thieme used to say, whitewashing the, whatchamacallit. This is not, you know, if you end up with a morally reformed reprobate, where are you? You want somebody saved, not just acting like they're saved or putting on a show or adapting to cultural expectations. If they don't truly have eternal life, you're wasting your time. The contrast between unsaved and saved is a then versus now transformation of being. And the Bible describes this. The Bible describes this repeatedly. The Bible describes the reality of this and the shocking difference that can be found. So much so that, you know, the world remains skeptical. The world remains, you know, and sometimes you just think, yeah, okay, I get it. So some convicted murderer's on death row and he has a come to Jesus moment. And there's a very skeptical view that thinks, well, that's not real. They're just trying to avoid the execution. They're just hoping that the governor will spare them the death penalty. And they because it's convenient for them to do. And the thing is we don't know, right? We don't know. Only God knows the genuine. But when it is genuine, when an unbeliever becomes a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it is 100% new nature in Christ, okay? Because they don't lose the old nature. The old nature stays there until the body goes in the grave. But the new nature is a brand new creation added to their being. And I think these passages make this very clear. And if I run out of time, this is where we'll pick up on Wednesday, but we'll see how far we get with it here. And what a joy when it is real, when people see that it's real. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, however, at that time, see, that was then, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. Okay? The unbelievers of this world are just playthings, puppets, little toys. The fallen angels and the demons of this world are running the present cosmos system. And back then, you didn't even know any better. You were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or even better, rather, to be known by God. Remember, I know my own. The Lord knows his own, and those who name the name of Christ are to abstain from wickedness. So we say, I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I came to know Jesus Christ. Yes, and he came to know me. To be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless stoicheia, the elemental things, the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And this is what's, I think, tragic about it is, again, you get that new nature, but then in carnality, you want to go back to that old nature again. And in Mosaic Law, they had a picture for that. They had a picture for a slave that was set free. And then at the moment of being set free, the slave says, oh, no, 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 I don't want to be free. He says, I love my master. I want to be a lifelong slave for my master. At which point he voluntarily surrenders his emancipation and he gets the awl piercing through his ear and he gets the ring and he becomes marked as a lifelong slave of that master that he chose, that he would love to be that master's slave more than his own personal freedom in the Jewish society. So that was an example under law, but this is an example where in carnality, how many believers go back, they're saved, can't lose their salvation, but back in darkness again, they're walking in such a carnal way, 1 Corinthians 3 in carnality, they're walking like the unbeliever. And you decide to become a slave all over again to the weak and worthless stoicheia, the elemental principles of the world. Go back to observing months and seasons and years and all these things. Pretty sad. But there's the transformation. There's the then versus now contrast. Let me get one more and then we'll save the rest of these for Wednesday. Some people get concerned because verses 9 and 10 scare them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That should be obvious. But then the unrighteous as a position, sometimes people that read through here, they get lost in that because they start seeing sins. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then you start looking at these particular sins and if you allow yourself to be distracted from the positional truth of the righteous versus the unrighteous, you might think that certain sins can cause you to lose your salvation. Thankfully, though, the text brings it back to a positional reality. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So such were some of you. Such were. That's what you used to be. Not anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. We have a new position in Christ. Washed, sanctified, justified. What a blessing. the contrast between the unsaved and the saved, a transformation of being. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the study of your truth. I pray, Father, that as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. I do thank you for this day. I praise you, Father, for all your grace and all your glory. The time that we have together for prayer, the time that we have together for Bible study, the time that we have together for birthday celebrations and cake and ice cream. Father, just all the things that we do on this day for the glory of Jesus Christ, might we be useful one to another. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.